Good evening. Good to be back with you. I'm thankful for the good crowd that has come out tonight. Thankful for all the kind comments about this morning's lesson, although I'm a little bit embarrassed. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight because I said it's too much work. So you guys can just fuss on me if you want to. Felt bad when I told Glenn that earlier. But anyways, we're going to go to Acts chapter 17 tonight. Most of you may be already there. Brother Ronnie read for us just a moment ago. I decided for the next few weeks we're going to look at, on Sunday nights, I guess you would say famous sermons of the Bible, if you want to title it. And tonight we're going to look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. I in no way can compare to preaching like someone like Paul or Jesus or Peter or any of those guys. And I think there's a lot we can learn from sermons that they actually presented to people. So tonight we're going to break this one down, and hopefully it will be of some benefit to us. We see in Acts chapter 17, about verse 14, that Paul had made his way to Athens. He had been with the brethren at Thessalonica, and he had commended them for their study and their diligence in being a Christian, and now he has made his way to Athens. We find out that he is by himself. He is waiting for the arrival of Timothy a little bit later, so he's there, and he's by himself, and let's think a little bit about Athens. You know, maybe everybody in the audience, maybe you've seen a movie about Greek mythology, and maybe you have pictured these amazing cities and all of these huge pillars and all of this architecture and all of these things, and that's kind of what Athens was like from what I can study. You know, the name Athens, it was named after the goddess, if you will, Athena. And I understand all of this Greek mythology, all of it's garbage and it's not true, but it is what these people believed. The city was famous for the temple of Zeus. And maybe you've seen pictures of this mighty temple, all again, these huge pillars and all of these statues. It was known for the sculpture in all the lands and all the just amazing architecture, the literature that was written there, the famous philosophers. Now, you guys probably figured out I'm not much of a philosopher, but I have heard of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. I remember in school, vaguely, those names at least, but that's where these people were from. Still famous to this day, and they lived about 2,200 years ago, but yet they're still famous. People still talk about them. People still read things that they wrote. But you've got Paul, and he's here in this city, and we'll start in verse 16. It says, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, again, remember, he's by himself, he's waiting, verse 15, for Silas and Timothy. And while he waited, the Bible says, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Now, I want you to imagine a city, and according to Wayne Jackson, there's about 10,000 people that lived in this city, and they had some 30,000 idols. Can you imagine such a thing? You've only got 10,000 people, but you got 30,000 idols. If you read Kaufman's commentary, he's going to say something like, it is easier to find a god, little g, in Athens than it is to find a man. This city is completely engulfed in idols. It reminds me of my first trip to India. I can remember we got off that plane and we got into a bus, and man, I'm lost. I'm a country boy and I've never been anywhere. And I can remember, all you see as you go down the roads is idols. Every high place you look upon, you've got a huge statue of a god. Now, I want you to notice something about Paul. The Bible says when he saw that city that was just completely given over, his spirit stirred within him. He had an overwhelming feeling. And it wasn't, man, this is a beautiful place, and I can't believe I'm getting to visit here, and I can't wait to see this and this and this. No, it was a different kind of feeling. Paul had his spirit stirred within him because he understood and he recognized these people were given over to sin. And it didn't matter that how majestical the place was in appearance. What mattered to Paul was these people were lost. And I don't know about you, but isn't that a lesson for us? When we see things today, should we not have the same feeling? You say, no, this was a miraculous feeling of the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. I think this is just a simple feeling of Paul saw a lot of people lost. And he saw a lot of people that knew nothing about Jesus Christ, and it moved him within him of, hey, I need to do something about this. Do you realize you and I as New Testament Christians today, when we see people that are in a situation that is completely contrary to the Bible, our spirit should move within us. We should have a feeling welling up within us and saying, man, I've got to try to do something about this. And that's exactly what Paul felt. He said, man, I've got to deal with this. Therefore, verse 17, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul was not a person that simply talked, and we talked about that this morning. You know, in order to accomplish something, the book of Proverbs says we've got to be a people that acts and not just talks. And that's what Paul was. He was moved, and he knew these people needed Jesus. So every day he set out, and he would go to where the people were. Sometimes we are guilty, and I'm the biggest duck in the puddle. Sometimes we're guilty of we want to wait for people to come to us. We want to wait for people to come and say, hey, you know, why are you a member at Willow Avenue? That's what we want, but that's not what Paul did, was it? He didn't just sit around and say, hey, you guys need to come to me, and if you do, then I might tell you about it if I've got time. No, he was active in his faith. He was a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And he tells us in other places we should follow him because he's following Christ. So we need to look at this in that sense. Verse 18. It says, then certain philosophers. Again, I told you this city was a city full of philosophers, of people that like to think deeply. And one group of them was the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, they were people that their primary focus was pleasures of the flesh. That's what they believed. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe that God really had anything to do with anybody. They just believed that our greatest goal in life was to bring as much pleasure to the flesh as was humanly possible. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. Reminds me a little bit of Solomon, doesn't you? Isn't that what his focus was for quite a while in his life? He searched out everywhere under the sun, he says, for what would make him happy, what would give him pleasure. And that's what these people did. But not only did he run across the Epicureans, it says he run across the Stoics. The Stoics were a group of people that were pantheists. And what that means, according to historians, is they were a group of people that they believed God was everywhere and in everything. And therefore, maybe why they had so many different images or idols. But again, they didn't really believe in anything that was of any value. Again, if you look at both of these groups, you could sum it up in that their God was self. And they were only concerned with self-indulgence and what they thought and what they felt. And that's the kind of people you've got living here. You don't have good, righteous, God-fearing people at all. In fact, they don't even understand who God is. They don't know anything about him. But it says these two groups of people encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Now, if you look up and you do a study of that word babbler, it means a seed picker. And I want you to picture in your mind a bird that goes around and it's picking a seed here and it's picking a seed there. What they're saying in essence is, Paul, you're just somebody that you've went around and you've heard a little of this and a little of that, and now you're bringing it in here and you're trying to tell us that. You see, they felt they were superior to Paul. They felt they were far more intelligent than he was. And they were like a lot of people, who are you to try to teach us? You don't know anything. In fact, they said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, in your wildest imaginations, can you picture someone that has three times more idols than they have people, and they want to talk about somebody because he's bringing about a strange god? That doesn't seem logical, does it? Seems like they would really just want to encourage it and know all about it. But they said that because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his purpose was to do nothing else but to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, that was the gospel. And that was His job, to go about and teach things as such. Verse 19, they took Him. They took Him and they brought Him to Areopagus. And they said, and Areopagus was a big city center where the rulers would sit and they would kind of be like the Sanhedrin. It was the supposedly most powerful, the smartest people in the city. So they bring Him before them. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Paul, if you're coming in here and you're a seed picker, you went around and you've gathered all this knowledge, well, just come in here and tell us about it. We want to hear more about it. And verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We've not heard about this. We don't know about Jesus. We would know, want to know, therefore, what these things mean. And I want you to notice verse 21. We've not got into a sermon yet. But he says, for all these things, the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Now I want you to tie this back into this morning's lesson. These people didn't work. And in fact, if you study about Athens, only the slaves worked. And all of these people that were in the arts, if you will, they were far more important. They had far more important to do than to spend their time working. So what they spent their time doing was going around and being free-thinking individuals. They were busybodies. Didn't we talk about that this morning? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul called those brethren there in 2 Thessalonians? He says, you don't work. They don't work, and all they're doing is putting their noses in everybody else's business, and they're busybodies, and he condemns it. But you see, when we are not a busy people, when we don't have things to do in our life, we become like them. We become very free-thinking. And I'm afraid a lot of what the problem is in this country today is we have too many people that are free thinkers. They have worldly wisdom. They sit around and they have dreamed up all of these things that they deem to be true, and yet none of them are founded upon the Bible. And church, I want to tell you, we've got to be a people that are careful not to be free thinkers. Now listen, I will challenge you as much as anyone to think. And I want you to think. I want you to examine. I want you to make sure things are right and true and all of those things. But brethren, we've got to learn not to think beyond the Scriptures. We've got to not be a people like these people that decide what God is to us. Because I don't get to pick and choose what God is to me. God has revealed what He is. God has revealed His plan. I don't get to free think when it comes to that. Now, there are some things in this world I can do some other free thinking, but not when it comes to religion, not when it comes to God. And you see, that's these people's problem. And Paul is going to use that to his advantage. You see, we go on to verse 22, and it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And I know some of you told me you visited Mars Hill, and all it is a rock. It's just a hill. There were four different hills here in Athens, and this is one of the hills. So Paul, they took him up to Mars Hill, and he's standing in the middle of the people, and you imagine people's all around him on all sides. And he said, you men of Athens, he says, I perceive that in all things you are, King James says, too superstitious. New King James are going to say you are very religious. And I want us to think about that for a minute. You know, if you read the King James, it's going to seem like Paul is kind of mocking them a little bit, too superstitious. But maybe the New King James is a far better translation. What Paul is doing is he's building a rapport with the people. He's saying, I'm coming to your place, and the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to try to bridge a gap a little bit. I'm going to try to say something kind. I'm going to try to not turn you off in the first words that I say. So he's just going to come and he's going to begin his sermon. Hey, man, I can see you guys are very religious. I can see that you guys have a desire within your heart to worship. Now, was anything wrong with what he said? No. because they were a very religious people. They had, again, idols everywhere, on every corner. So therefore, they were religious, but they were religiously wrong. And there's a lesson for us. If we're going to talk to someone, if we're going to try to convince someone, if the first thing out of Paul's mouth here was, "What is wrong with you, bunch of crazy people? Got all of these idols." I know that's probably not what a preacher should say. But if he had said that to begin with, what do you think would have happened? He's done, right? He's done. And as Christians, we need to learn that lesson. We've got to be very careful about what we say and about how we say what we say. And Don talked about last week, sometimes even our tone in what we say. My tone gets me in trouble all the time at home. And that'll get me in trouble again tonight for saying that. But it's true, isn't it? Yeah. Paul's using things to his advantage. Comes in, "Hey, you guys are religious." And he always used that. Do you realize if we go through these other sermons and he's preaching to the Jews, first thing he's going to say, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." You know, he's reaching out. He's trying to find some common ground. He's trying to bridge that gap and get them to pay attention to him. He never starts and, "You know, you bunch of heathens, you better..." No, he doesn't do that. And neither should we. He says, "For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And I want you to picture this. These guys, they are so religious, if you will, that they've got an idol to absolutely everything that you can come up with. And trust me, I've seen these things. They've got the birds and the snakes, and they got the bulls and the goats, and you just can't imagine. I was even with Brother B. Ratnam one time, and we were traveling. I have no idea where we were. But we were traveling, and we come to this huge compound, and I had never seen so many idols in one compound. And we pulled over, and he let me take a picture and all that. And I said, "Brother," I said, "this is amazing that people have all these things." He said, "Oh, brother," he said, "they have an idol of Jesus Christ." And you think about it. People in India, they've got idols to all of these things, but they want to cover all their bases just in case. So they had an idol of Jesus Christ. Isn't that sad? These people here, they wanted to make sure they didn't leave anything out. So they've got one over here to the side. It just simply says, "To the unknown God." Maybe we missed one. Maybe we didn't know about it. Maybe our free thinking, we just never even contemplated that this one is real. So we want to worship it. So in essence, what they're saying is they're confessing their ignorance. These people claim to be the most intelligent people on the face of the earth, but yet they are confessing their ignorance by having an altar to the unknown God. Because they are people that's supposed to, again, be superior to everyone else. So Paul's going to take that and he's going to use that to his advantage. "You guys want to worship. You guys want to worship right. And I'm going to tell you about this one you don't know about." Do you realize you and I need to learn a lesson? We need to take and pick up on things in our conversations with people. And a lot of times we can turn something somebody says or does into our advantage. We can in turn use it to try to teach them about Jesus. And that's exactly what he did, nothing more, nothing less. These people are sincere. They want to worship, but they're ignorant. And ignorance is not a bad word. They're unlearned. Nobody had ever taught them the correct way. Do you realize there's multitudes of people living in this city? Nobody's ever taught them the correct way. And they are walking through this life ignorant. Ignorant. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, the Apostle Paul tells us as a people that we've got to wake up. And he says the reason he says that is because some people have not the knowledge of God. And he says, "I speak this to your shame." Isn't that sad? That there's people that don't know anything about God. And sometimes I don't do anything about it. Just let them pass me on by. But see, Paul, he's a better man than me. More faithful than me. And I need to aspire to be more like him. But he's going to declare God, that unknown God that they don't know anything about. Verse 24, He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. First thing he's going to do is he's going to get these people to see, you guys have made all of these amazing, beautiful things. You've got all of these idols, and the craftsmanship is absolutely beautiful. But that's not where it's at. And you guys think you are the maker and the creator, and you guys think you are so superior, but I want to introduce you to someone that made everything. So he starts at the very beginning. He can't go back, and like a lot of his lessons, he can't go back and say, hey, you guys remember Abraham, and you remember how? He can't do that. You see, he understands that he has to appeal to his audience. And isn't that another lesson for us? I've got to understand who I'm talking to. I've got to understand what their background is, what they know, what they don't know, and then I have to appeal to that. You see, we can't handle everyone the same. Because in all truthfulness, everyone is different. Everyone has a different background. That was one of the amazing things, and I know I keep going back to this because India reminds me so much of this. When you go to India, and we would go sometimes, and we would just stop in the middle of the road, and we would preach. And, you know, I would take for granted things that I would say that I just expect people to know. But if no one has a Bible and they don't know anything, you got to talk a little different. And you got to understand, you can't say something about Noah and the ark. They'd never heard of Noah and the ark. And we can't fathom that. Somebody doesn't know that? No. And these people didn't know any of that. Nothing. They know nothing about God. They know nothing about the Bible. They don't know anything about Jesus Christ. You say, oh, yeah, the news had to spread. No, they didn't have Channel 5. They didn't have CNN to tell. No, they didn't know. They didn't know. They're in a different country. And he says, God made the world and everything. And you guys need to understand that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one. And I'm telling you about him. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one that has everything under his sustaining power. He's the one that keeps this earth turning. He's the one that accomplishes all things according to his will. And let me tell you about him. He doesn't dwell in a temple. You see, David kind of had the wrong impression, you remember? I'm going to build you a temple, Lord. I'm going to build you a house, and man, it's going to be a magnificent house. And what did God tell him? You think a house can contain me? Do you think I can fit there? No. And he's trying to get these people to see that. You've got all of these altars, all of these images, but none of them contain God, because God cannot be contained. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He's everything. And they didn't understand that. But he's teaching them. But not only that, he can't dwell in a temple made with your hands. And then he goes on to say, neither is he worshipped with your hands. Now, boy, there's a lot of meaning there. There's far more there than maybe sometimes we ever even fathom. Number one, the immediate context demands that there is nothing you can make as far as an idol with your hands that's going to do anything for God. Hadn't the people already tried that? Even God's people? You remember when Moses was up on the mount and the people were crying out, Moses has left us. And you remember Aaron says, hey, you bring me your jewelry, and he molds it, he makes a golden calf, right? What'd God think about that golden calf? Moses ground it up, put it in the water, made the people drink it, and they got sick, right? God is not worshipped with your hands. God is not interested in your hands when it comes to worship. And we need to get that. But let's bring that into today. What else does that mean? If God cannot be worshipped with my hands, where's that leaving instrument? You ever thought about that? Got multitudes of people who want to worship God with an instrument. But Paul says God cannot be worshipped with your hands. Not what it's about. So therefore, when I'm plucking my guitar, I'm not worshiping God. When I'm clapping my hands, I'm not worshiping God. When I'm up here swaying and dancing, I'm not worshiping God. He's not interested in what my hands can do. What's he interested in? What my heart can do. Where my heart is. That's what God's interested in. Not all these other things. And you see, again, these people are free thinkers. And they think they've got it figured out. And people today are the same. They think they've got it figured out. Although the Bible is very explicit. He's not worshipped with my hands. That's not what it's about. He doesn't need anything from me. Do you realize that? These people, again, thought they were superior. But Paul had to tell them, he doesn't need anything from you. And I want to ask you today, does God need anything from us? Is there anything I can literally do for God? Not really. He doesn't need me. He can accomplish his will on his own. And we're not superior to anyone. And Paul wants these people to understand, and he wants us to understand. Oh, yes, God can use us, but he doesn't need us. He's not dependent upon us. That's not what it's about. He gives to all life and breath and all things. God takes care of you. You can't do anything for him. He has to do for you. If God stopped for a fraction of a second taking care of us, what would happen? If God stopped for a fraction of a second keeping this earth spinning, what would happen? You know what would happen, right? And we need to understand that. That's the power that he possesses. And we don't have that. He says, verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth." Now, what does this do to the problem of racism? That squashes it, right? He says, God made everybody the same. In fact, where did we all come from? Genesis 3, verse 20, Eve is the mother of what? All living. There's not really different races. All people got a different skin color, you know. But that doesn't mean anything. We've all got the same blood. Do you realize it doesn't matter what color you are? You could give me a transfusion of blood, I could give you one. Doesn't matter. Because we're all the same. We all came from Adam and Eve. And you say, well, how does that all work? I'm not a scientist, but God put within Adam and Eve all the genetics that were needed. God did that. He is omnipotent. He has all power to do that. Now, you see, these people, they didn't like that statement. But Paul knew that. Because, see, if you were a Greek, in their minds, you're either a Greek or you're what? You're a barbarian. In the mind of a Jew, you're either a Jew or what? You're a Gentile. So, see, there was always a problem with race and division and hatred and all of those things, and there always will be. But Paul says, that's not the case. And that shouldn't be the case. We're all made by the same God. We've all got the same blood. And he wanted them to understand that. You're not superior. You're not any better. And I'll tell you something tonight, a lesson for us. We're from America. We're the greatest country in the world. We're not a bit better than anybody in a third world country. Not one bit. We're the same. And we need to understand that. But not only did he make us all of one blood, he said he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Daniel 2, verse 21, God raises up kings and does what? And he removes kings. God is in control of all things. And again, to a people that thinks they're so superior, that had to be a shock. God has made you a nation. God has allowed you to be what you are. It's not yourself. God is the one that's in control of everything. He goes on to say, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If you guys can understand here in Athens, if you guys can understand that God made us, if you can understand that he sustains us every day, if you can understand that everybody's the same, we're all one race, if you can understand he has raised you up to be what you are, then you need to understand you need to seek him. You ignorantly worship an idol to the unknown God, you need to seek him. And if you look where it says happily feel after, that word in the Greek means to grope after or to reach out and to try to grasp. And he's saying, if you want God, you've got to reach for him. You've got to seek him. You've got to put some effort in upon your part. God's not going to operate on your heart as Calvinism. You're not been predestined and all of that other garbage. That's not in the Bible. He says, you've got to go after him. You've got to want to find him. Jesus said, if you ask and you seek and you knock, you'll get what you're looking for. And that's the same thing Paul's telling him. He said, he's not far from any of you. And isn't that true today? Is God in the midst of us tonight? Oh, you better believe he is. And if someone has an honest and open heart and they are searching and seeking for him, he will make sure. He will make sure that that individual is able to find him. He says, verse 28, for in him, again, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. Again, he's reiterating the fact we are totally dependent upon him. If I move and I live and I have my being, that's every aspect of my life is dependent upon him. They needed to hear it, and so do I today. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's quoting a Greek poet. And that poet said that, and it is definitely true. We are the offspring of God. Genesis 1:27, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We are the offspring of the Almighty. Do we understand that? I don't think sometimes we grasp that. He made us in his image to bear his likeness, to be good and righteous and moral people. That's how he created us. Now, we fall and we listen to Satan, but that's not his intent. His intent to be was in his image. He goes on to say, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's devices. He's using logical thinking. He's talking to those people that are big, deep thinkers. And he says, all right, your own poet says that we're the offspring of God. So then why in the world, if God has made us and made you, why would you think that an image could contain God? Isn't that logical thinking? You guys understand maybe that you're created. Why do you think something you create can contain him? He is much greater than anything you can dream up, anything you can do. God is everything. God is deity. And they needed to know that. And again, he's using everything against them, if you will. All the things they believe and practice, he's turning it on them. And again, we need to learn to do the same things to people that we try to come across and talk to and study with. Turn their beliefs on them through the Bible. He says, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In other words, God's understood that throughout history there's a lot of people never heard of him. And all of those people that had never heard of him, they committed abominable acts, horrible things. And what he is saying is God allowed those things to happen to get us to the point of where they were then and where we are still at today. He allowed a lot of things to go on to get to the point that Jesus Christ was here. To get to the point to where the Word of God can be revealed and everybody has the same opportunity in order to hear what the Bible has to say and obey those words. God winked at it. God overlooked it. God allowed it. But now all of those things are fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come. He's died upon that cross. He's resurrected from the grave. His apostles, his disciples are taking his word to the whole world. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. We understand that, right? They turned the world upside down in this very chapter, verse 6. So now God commands you to repent. Now he's going into salvation. He lays the groundwork. I want you to look. There's one God. If you had to divide this sermon up, 4 points. There's one God. Oh yeah, he talked about God in a lot of different ways. There's one race. Everybody's the same. Nobody gets special treatment. No more chosen people of Israel. There's one God. There's one race. There's one salvation. And that's what he's going into. And then there's one judgment. That's the sermon. It's not anything just out of reason and something we can't understand. No, it's logical. And he used it masterfully to help these people. He says, God wants you to repent. Why? Verse 21. Because he has appointed a day. There will be a judgment day where every man will stand before the throne room of God, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ. We just finished John chapter 12 not too long ago. John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has that which judges him. The words that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. God's going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. He's going to judge the world through the word that Christ has spoken. The word that, just like we talked about this morning, he sent out these apostles to carry forth that word. So when Paul's preaching, he's preaching for Jesus. Tonight, when I'm preaching, if I'm preaching the word, I'm preaching for Jesus. And we will be judged by that word. And he wants those people to know that. He says, this man that he's ordained, he hath given assurance to all men through him. And he does, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is an absolute promise. That is a guarantee with a stamp on it. If you will do what I say, Jesus Christ says, you'll go to heaven. And no doubt he expounded upon this when he's talking to these people. And he says, in that he raised him from the dead. He goes back again to that death, burial, and resurrection. He's preaching the gospel message to this lost and dying people. And I want you to notice, if you would, the rest of the chapter, there's three different responses. Brethren, I believe there's three responses today. People laugh at it. People ridicule it. People mocked Paul, didn't they? Some of them mocked him. They said, "What? You're crazy, Paul. None of that's right." People do that today, right? They hear the message and some people just don't like it and they mock it. And then you've got the second group of people. They said, "We'll hear more about it later." They're procrastinators. They're Felix. When you've got a more convenient season, you come back and maybe I'll do whatever it is you have to do. Or maybe Agrippa, almost, Paul. Almost, but maybe later. Procrastinators. And then finally you see there's a few believers. Nothing's changed. We still live in a free-thinking society where self is more important than God. But the message is still the same. He's the real deal. He's on the throne. He's in control. And you're not above him. Not above him. And except you repent, you're going to perish. No second chances. No get out of jail free cards like in Monopoly. None of that. We're going to stand before him someday. And this sermon needs to ring in our ears today. Because, brethren, we're no different than him. We're no better. And except we do the things that he says, we're going to be on the wrong side of that judgment. So I want to ask you tonight, are you a New Testament Christian? The death, burial, and the resurrection is still the gospel message. And except you reenact that death, burial, and resurrection and giving your allegiance to him through your obedience and repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized in water, you cannot go to heaven. Some people say that's narrow-minded. That's not 21st century thinking. Maybe not. Still Bible thinking. Bible still says it, never changed. Jesus said, except you do that, you can't be saved. Still true tonight. We want you to do that. But maybe some are here tonight and maybe, I don't know, maybe you've been a free-thinking individual. Maybe sometimes you like to think outside of the realm of the Bible. And maybe sometimes in our lives, maybe self is more of a God than the God on the throne. I don't know what you might be struggling with. I hope everybody's doing well and great. But there's a chance maybe somebody's not. And maybe you would like to come forward tonight and you would like this church to pray for you. This church loves you. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. And we want to love you. We want to help you. And if there's anything we can do for you tonight, please let it be known. While together we stand and sing.